the first epistle of John, chapter 5, and it's verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wrote his gospel, so that people would believe. He now writes his epistle to those who have believed. Writing the gospel was not in vain. The purpose he wrote his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote his gospel, that people would believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, it seems people did believe in the name of the Son of God. And now he writes his epistle to them, to those who believe. Now, isn't it interesting? Oh, what he's got to say to them. He says, I write these things to you who believe on the name of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, it is not healthy. It is not spiritually healthy to be a believer and not have assurance of eternal life. It's so important that God the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to address this situation. There are a whole lot of believers, and they weren't sure, have they got eternal life or not? That is not good. That is not healthy. That must stop. And there's a book in the Bible addressed to the situation. Now, the context of this whole letter, the reason why they were unsettled and unsure, I think the whole context of writing this letter is in the chapter 2 that we read, verse 19. Some people amongst the church then, they had defected. They left. And this caused disturbance. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, which we read, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Now, it should be said that we cannot really use that verse to apply it to people who leave our denomination and join another Christian denomination. That's not the situation that's been referred to here. There's no such thing as denominations of churches when this letter was written. Denominations are actually a relatively new thing. They're only 200 or 300 years old in church history. These people who went out from them, these people who left, they didn't, it wasn't a small issue. It wasn't a case, oh, I don't go on with the elders there, we'll go to the church across the road. No. It was serious. It was real. It was important. They left the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles. They went out from the teaching and instruction of the apostles and prophets. They left that. they left keeping the commands of God. They said, no, we're no longer under these things. They left saying, we no longer have Christ, believe Christ is the Son of God. They went out from that situation. They went out from the one church. There was no other church to go to in these days. They left Christianity. They gave up Christianity. And you see, the people that were left were very unsettled. And they were saying, they weren't all that sure now. Are we genuine Christians? Are we truly born again? Do we have eternal life? So, John writes to address that situation. Now, you might say, well, if John is simply addressing the question, how do we know that we're following Christ? How do we know we're true Christians? Why doesn't he just quote what Jesus quoted in Mark 16, 17 and 18? You remember Jesus said, these signs will follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out devils. In my name they'll pick up deadly serpents and they'll bite them and they won't kill them. Why doesn't John say, well, that's your answer? You don't need to worry about it. Jesus said you'll be able to cast out devils. You'll be able to pick up, you'll be able to drink poison. You'll be able to be stung by poisonous snakes. And they'll affect you. Why doesn't he simply say that? Well, that's an excellent question. Well, why doesn't he? Doesn't mention it. He gives a whole lot of reasons in his five evidences of true Christianity. He never mentions that. Why? Very important in our day. Because by the time this book was written, which is what, AD 70 or AD 90, I can never remember, one or the other, by the time John wrote this letter, these signs, these miracles that the early apostles were able to perform, by AD 70, they had already begun to fade away. You see, these things were given to the early church, to the first Christians, so that to authenticate that this is a new religion, as it were, from heaven. But by the time AD 70 came, they were beginning to fade away. And it was no longer a genuine mark of a true Christian. And so he has to address it. Because you see, when the Spirit jogged John's elbow to pick up his pen and to write a letter addressing this issue, the Holy Spirit, you remember the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, the real author, he didn't just have in mind the small congregation that John was concerned about. He was concerned about you and me in the 21st century, in the third millennium. He was concerned that he knew that this problem would keep rising up again. So put down something, put down principles in writing that will be of use to them in the 21st century. And so this is why the Word of God is so important to every one of us. Now, our text, 1 John 5:13, is what I call the primary reason why John wrote this letter. These things I write to you to believe, that believe that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the main primary reason. But there are many secondary, supplementary reasons as well. And we read them all, or many of them, in chapter 2. In fact, chapter 1 has two reasons. Verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. See, look, we're saying what we're saying, so that you have fellowship with us. You see, way back then, it was the same problem then that there is now. There's actually no new problem under the sun. Do you realize that? There's no new sin. There's no new problem under the sun. It's the old problem with a new coat. Dressed up slightly differently. The basic problem is addressed in Scripture. Even a way back then, there was people not in fellowship. They believed, but they weren't in fellowship. And the Spirit saying, John, that is not good. That must stop. Believers are to come into fellowship. It's a supplementary reason. Next verse, verse 4, chapter 1. These things, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now you see in the margin, it could be your joy may be complete. Whatever it is, what's clear is this. It is not good that Christians do not have joy. It is not good. John is saying that's one of the reasons I'm writing. You Christians are going about with long faces. And you possess eternal life. You're the only ones that have a right to smile on earth. And you're the only ones with long faces. It's not right. So I'm writing this so that your joy may be full. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, we're looking at supplementary, secondary reasons why he wrote this letter. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See? Believers, true believers, still sin. It's not good. It's to stop. But it's a fact. And he gives advice what to do when you do sin. If it doesn't stop you sinning, what's the point? What's the difference? How can I tell? Well, there's this difference. Every true Christian, when he sins, it's a burden to him. It's a worry to him. He fights against sin. And that's a big, big difference. That world out there, I say, well, that's just the way I'm made. I'm only human. But a Christian, I must stop this. This is a burden to him. The Christian, when he sins, it's a burden to him. Now, he will sin less. Otherwise, what is the point of Christianity? Of course he will sin less. But there's no perfection here. No sinlessness here. Now, he, as I said, very clearly is writing to Christians. We just read our text says, I write these things to you who believe. And he goes over this in the chapter which we read, or the part of the chapter we read. Verse 12, chapter 2. I'm writing to you, Lutheran, because your sins are forgiven. Okay. Next verse. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him. You know him. Next part of the verse. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. They were overcoming the devil. Pretty good, eh? Verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be absolutely chuffed. Chuffed to bits if an apostle said these things about me. I am, my sins are forgiven. I know him. I've overcome the wicked one. I'm strong. And the word of God abides in me. Are you thinking like me? You say, hey, do these people need a letter? Hey, they're pretty good, aren't they? So why is John so concerned? He's concerned about them. And yet, they're forgiven. They're strong. They have the word of God in them. They've overcome the wicked one. Oh, what more do you want? What more do you want in the church? And then we read verse 26 and you discover why. because there are some trying to deceive you. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Haven't we got a saying? Let him who stands take great care unless he fall. Don't be too cocky. There's someone trying to deceive you. You see, our sins may very well be forgiven. We may very well be born again Christians. We may be very strong in the Lord and in the word of his power. But do you know what that does? Do you know what that does? It stirs up the powers of darkness. It makes every devil in hell determined to get you. Now, that's not designed to make you insecure, but it is designed to make you very, very careful. Remember where our confidence lies, where our strength lies. As long as we are alive in this world, Satan will try to get us, as long as we're living a good life, as long as we're reflecting the image of Christ, Satan hates you. And he's got his eye on you. And he says, I'll do something about that. And you know something about Satan? The apostle tells us in Ephesians, there's a holy war going on, you see. And he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the evil one. Now you see the point he's making. Flesh and blood tire. Don't you get tired? That's what the people, I get tired. Eh? You get tired even doing the same thing. And you say, you ever find yourself, oh, I give up. This is useless. I give up. Satan never, ever, ever gives up. Never. It's not in his nature. It's in the nature of flesh and blood. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against the powers and the principalities of darkness. I tell you, there's a real war on for our souls. Safe in Christ, though we may be, there's a war on for our souls. He never tires. Do you remember the temptation? We tend to think there are just three temptations. All that's recorded is the last three. 40 days and 40 nights. The Son of God was tempted by the devil. Not just 40 days, 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, Christ was able to send him off. You remember? Quoting three times the scriptures. Isn't it interesting? Deuteronomy. Eh? Would you be able to scare Satan away quoting Deuteronomy? The Son of God did. But do you note how the scriptures put it? I haven't checked it up in this Bible. The ESV, it will be quite well put, I'm sure, but the way the AV puts it. Yes. And he left him for a season. For a season. In other words, he would be back. Listen, friend. If the devil did not leave Christ but for a season, do you think you're going to scare him away for good? Do you think you're never going to have any more temptations? If the Son of God, if he drove him away only for a season, we're not dealing with flesh and blood here. We're dealing with devils. And John says here, there's someone trying to deceive you, to unsettle you. And so he sent me to them to assure them, look, you're genuine Christians. You have the root of the matter in you. He's trying to say, in a way, I suppose, you're as safe as houses. But of course, you have to be careful. But to come back to the issue, what are the evidences that they possessed eternal life? Look, you see, you can understand them. Well, I'm nerd. These guys that had left them, they were very powerful. They were very influential. And not all that long ago, they were listening to them. And now that they defected and left the faith completely, they were unmarried. We're insecure. Where can we put our feet for security? And so, throughout the whole letter, he's giving marks of those who possess eternal life. I'll just mention four. Every true, genuine Christian, who is a real Christian, lives a Christian, has a righteous lifestyle. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. You know, there are some people, they're very, very spiritual. They're very spiritual. Can always be talking about the word. But they have affairs. They leave their husbands and wives. They do the tax. That's the way you could go. Everyone who says he loves God and doesn't keep the commandments, kidding himself. You can be very spiritual and sin openly. Now, we're not talking about perfection. But what we are talking about is a genuine desire plus a serious attempt to keep the commandments. Everyone who says he's something, or has a tremendous knowledge of the scriptures, perhaps. Maybe he's a fantastic speaker. And you say, oh, great, you know. But go into his home. He can't live with his wife. He's doing the boss out of money. He's not living according to the commandments. John says here, every man who says that, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep the commandments, he's a liar. Again, I reiterate, we're not talking about perfection. Is it chapter 3, verse 9? Whoever commits sin is not born of God. Now that verse terrified me. Terrified me all my life. I committed sin. Even after I thought I was a Christian. I said, John, I'm not telling me I'm not a Christian. Whoever commits sin is not born of God. What on earth does he mean? Well, the first thing you've got to remember is this. The very man who wrote 3, chapter 3, verse 9, is the same person who wrote chapter 1, verse 8, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you've to balance the two. And it's very well put in the ESV here, you see, chapter 3, verse 9. It's very well put. What he's saying is, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He will, from time to time, fall into sin. But it's not his practice. It's not the general view you'd have of his life. Oh, he doesn't keep the commandments. And that's why I say the important thing is this. A real, genuine Christian has a genuine desire and makes a serious attempt at keeping all the commandments. That's the first thing. Okay? Alas, that's not all. Secondly, the second mark that's important he gives us, they must believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, I think, is all that we need to look at the moment. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 20 in chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, and, 223. No one who denies the Son has the Father. I remember one of the first times I had a Jehovah Witness. I think it was a Jehovah Witness, or was it a Mormon? Jehovah Witness, I think, a JW at the door. And oh, the contortions I went through to try and prove that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not God. But you know, he was a nice guy. He really was a nice guy. But boy, did he know his Bible. Did he know his Bible? But boy, they had their interpretation. They had their interpretation of what it meant. And I remember saying to myself, is it really all that important? He believed Jesus was perfect. He believed he died on the cross. But not that he was God. He would not believe he was God. My Bible's telling me, you must believe. If you're a true Christian, you must believe Jesus is God. I'm not going to go into that further because our time's getting on. But it's not enough actually to believe that Jesus is God. But he says you have to confess it. You have to confess Jesus is God. You have to confess Christ. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can live a perfect life according to the commandments, but if you don't believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're not a genuine Christian. It's not just how we live, but also what we believe. What we believe about Christ, the Son of God. You know, if you ask the question, what is absolutely essential for a Christian to believe before he can be secure? Then I always think, well, all we really need to do is go to the cross. Go to the thief on the cross. You see, there are some people who say, oh, got to be baptized. But I say, oh, got to have communion. Oh, got to be a church member. I mention these things to the thief on the cross and he wouldn't know what you were talking about. But you know Jesus was Lord. Now just think of him. There he is on the cross, crucified. He was crucified too. There he is, racked with pain. That Friday afternoon. And somewhere, somehow, that thief on that cross knows that the man on the next cross has a kingdom. Hey, you can't take some faith, eh? The man on the next cross is a king. What was he doing on the cross then? He's got a kingdom. But he believes that. He's no problem to believe that. So it must be important. And it is important. How we live is important. What we believe is important. You see, you find lots of people that they say, doctrine, doesn't matter. We're not going to agree. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Now, it doesn't mean to say we all have to stroke the T's and dot our I's exactly the same way. But there are some immovable things. And one of the immovable things is Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And his death at Calvary was to pay for the sins of believers who put their trust in him. Now, the third thing, we'll have to run short. Our third thing is, the third mark he gives to the genuine Christian is they love other Christians. I find that amusing. In the Authorized Version, which most of us were trained in, 33 times. 33 times. In this, what, 4-page epistle? Just 4 pages, not even. You get all of the 3 pages. He mentions outstanding mark of the Christian you love. You love other Christians. I think 4-8 will probably just do it. For evidence, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Don't believe him. You love God? Then you must believe every other Christian. Now listen. When we're told we must love every other Christian, we love them. Not because they're nice people. Because let me tell you, some of them just aren't very nice at all. When we're told to love our brothers, we're not asked to say, hey, they're awful nice, aren't they? Because some of them just aren't. But because Christ died for them, we're to love them. And loving them doesn't mean thinking they're nice. Loving them means doing something kind for them. It doesn't mean getting all emotional about them, saying, oh, aren't they lovely? No. Just do something nice. Be slow to them. Be pleasant to them. Do something kind for them. That's all that love means. It doesn't mean getting emotional. But because Christ died for them. You see, Christ never died just for you. And the first acting of faith, the first acting of saving faith is not, I believe Christ died on that cross for me. That's not the first acting of faith. The first acting of faith is, I believe, Christ was on that cross for sinners. And I happen to be one of them. If I'm anything, I'm a sinner. And Christ was there for sinners. And I'm a sinner. But you must remember, he didn't just die on that cross for you alone. He died for others. Other sinners. Horrible, unworthy, despicable people. But he died for them. Love them. Well, you say, how do I know if they're true Christians? Well, you used to take them up their profession. You used to take them up their profession. That's why it's important for us to profess. He who believes and confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we do know that will be abused, but that's not our responsibility. That's on the head of those who abuse it. But it seems to be very important, otherwise John would not write it so clearly here. And it's amazing. He mentions it so often. Jesus said in his last private talk with his disciples, I give you a new commandment. And I thought, oh yes, I know what that is. Love your enemies. No, it's not. What's a new commandment? Love one another. And you know, it can be more difficult to love one another than to love your enemies. But again, as I say, when we're told to love our enemies and love one another, we're not told to think they're nice. We're told to do something kind to them. Treat them lovingly. See, that's a mark. And the older I get, the older I get, the more I see what a tremendous mark of genuine Christianity this is. And I often say to people, well, tell me, can you forgive that person that sidewinded you? That person that did that horrible thing in you. Can you forgive them? It's a mark. If you're a real Christian, Christ forgive us. Can we forgive others? Fourth mark. Chapter 5, verse 4. Overcome the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now, what's the world? What's the world? It's not doing certain things. It's not going to certain places. That's not worldliness. Or at least it's not the worldliness that John's got in mind here. Love not the world, he says. What does he mean by the world? Well, he means the mentality of the world, the mindset of the world, the outlook of the world, the values of the world, the standards of the world, the goals of the world. And it seems to me to be all summed up in chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, here's the definition of worldliness, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. That's his definition of worldliness. Now, I've tried to contract that into two things. Wanting two things. Worldliness. First is this. Wanting more than you have. Oh, you see, look, I've no desire to be a millionaire. But just a wee bit more. Just a wee bit more. A wee bit more than you have. And the Bible says, be content with such things as you have. Enjoy what you have instead of wanting more, desiring more. That's the mindset of the world. But he says, you've overcome that. You've overcome. Can you be content with the things that you have? We mustn't have the mindset of the world, wanting more, wanting more. But something else is perhaps even more significant for us, worldliness. It's not just wanting more than you have. It's wanting control of your own life. All right? I want to be boss of my life. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. Not even Christ. That's the problem. Christ has to control us. We have to be able to say to him, you're now Lord. Whatever you want, Lord. Whatever you want. And you know, that problem arises perhaps more in the ministry than anything else. Oh, I remember a student who would say, well, there's one thing that will not happen in my congregation if I ever get to be a minister. It was interesting. We all had our things we would not let happen in our congregation. We were going to be in control. We were going to be. It's funny, within a year, we all broke these things. Not so easy. Not so important as we thought. The thing is, we have to surrender to Christ. And as I say, no more so than in the things of God. It's not enough for me to want to build a congregation. I have to want it to build it God's way, not my way. It's not enough to want what's right. It's to want to do it God's way. Let God build it. Let God climb it there. Overcoming the world. Overcoming wanting to be in control of our own lives. One final thing in conclusion. Maybe you're here today and say, hey, this is all for Christians. I'm not a Christian. What is there to say to me? What about me? Well, the epistle ends effectively, apart from the salutation, you could say, at verse 19 in chapter 5. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Have you got that? If you're here, you're not Christian. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But here's the good news. You can be snatched out of the hands of the evil one. You can be snatched out of his hands. And you can be put into the hands of Christ. And no one in heaven, earth, or hell will be able to snatch you out of the hands of Christ. You can never say, if you're here, you're not a Christian, you can never say, I'll never be a Christian. I'm under the power of the evil one. You can be snatched out of his hands in one moment. Christ can snatch you out of his hands in one moment. And if Christ takes you into his hands, you will never be snatched out of his hands. That's where you get security. In his hands. Under his power. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.